Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. If you're just joining us, if you're a visitor with us today, we're just kind of walking through the book of Ecclesiastes, pretty much just a chapter at a time. The preacher, who is the main speaker in Ecclesiastes, is on a quest, a journey to figure out ultimate meaning and purpose in life, right? To answer that question that everybody has. And we're getting closer to his answer. In fact, I'm becoming more and more convinced. I know I told you up front in this series that Ecclesiastes, it's kind of hard to nail down a structure, but for me, I'm kind of becoming more and more convinced that the overall structure of Ecclesiastes is question and answer. Right, and so over the first six chapters, he asks this question. He builds up to this question at the end of chapter six. So, given that all these other things don't work, what is good for man? What is good for man in this vain, short, puzzling, hard to figure out life? How should we live? What kind of things should we chase after? Where can we find meaning and purpose? Right, that's the first six chapters. And then starting in chapter 7, he, and then through the end of verse 12, he really begins to answer that question, right? And so in chapter 7 through 9, which we've kind of looked at over the last 3 weeks, we've seen how to do good and live well, given the fact that there are some harsh realities to this life. Realities like suffering and sin and the fact that we live under flawed systems of government and our culture is flawed and there are massive unknowns about life. And then on top of that, no matter how good of a person you are or how bad of a person you are, you're just going to end up in the morgue, right? And that was last week, that very uplifting sermon last week. And the reality is that death, particularly when it comes to the search for meaning, casts a huge shadow over the meaning of life and our search for meaning. Because from a purely observational standpoint, what Ecclesiastes calls under the sun, right, what I observed with my eyes, death is kind of the great abyss. You can't see past that. Welcome to First Baptist Milton, everyone. Aren't you glad you got up on Daylight Saving Sunday to come for that? So what helps us here? Well, we're helped by remembering that we're supposed to read Ecclesiastes as Christians, right? With eyes of faith, we have the hope of resurrection. We have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope that our lives can be good and eternally significant because of the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, he is the one who died, the righteous one who died in the place of the wicked, and more importantly, as we're going to celebrate over the next few weeks, who rose from the dead. He's the one who died and actually came back. Jesus is the one who lives and who gives us resurrection hope. He is true wisdom, and he gives life meaning and purpose. And so your two options are really to follow Jesus, his ways and his commands, or to try to figure out life by yourself. And in fact, that's kind of where we all start, right? We all start trying to figure out life by ourselves. We all start out dead in our sin and blind to the ways of Christ. We're not born faithful. That's why why Jesus has to tell Nicodemus in the book of John that we must be born again. Before we're born again by faith in Christ, we don't follow Christ. We follow our own sinful desires. We follow human wisdom, which we've seen throughout Ecclesiastes is actually nothing more than just foolishness. And I say all this up front because the major theme of Ecclesiastes chapter 10 is that there are two ways of life. There's two ways of life, the way of the wise and the way of the fool. And really, that's just Old Testament language for the way of righteousness and the way of sinfulness. Christopher Wright, in his commentary, helps us see this. He says this, I think this is different from us. We divide things. We divide secular knowledge and wisdom and spiritual knowledge and wisdom, and I don't think we should. And here's what Christopher Wright says. He says, Israel's wisdom teachers saw a strong connection between the intellectual, moral, and spiritual dimensions of life. They all impact each other. The Israelites did not split apart academic learning, ethical behavior, and religious faith. And the way we said this past Wednesday night was that we're just trying to break down that secular-sacred divide that's kind of been indoctrinated in us by our culture. In other words, in the worldview of the preacher, when we ask, as one commentator says we are throughout this chapter, am I living wisely or foolishly? What we're really asking is, am I living righteously or sinfully? And here's the thing I'd want us to understand this morning, is that when we're making foolish decisions, we're not just acting foolishly, we're acting sinfully. Foolishness, biblically, stems from a lack of faith. And what Romans 14 calls that is sin, which means that sinful living is about far more than just choosing obviously bad things versus obviously good things. Sinful living actually becomes much more about our motivations and the faith or the lack of faith that's at work behind them. Listen, this is going to be increasingly true the longer you walk with Christ and the more the Spirit digs out those big, obvious sins. Like for most of us, our Christian life at this point, we've been walking with Christ a long time. It's a lot more, it's less, I shouldn't lie, cheat, or steal. And more, am I walking by the Spirit in every single area of my life, right? So here, in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, we're still talking about how to live well and how to do good. But the focus shifts from harsh realities to more general wisdom for a good and holy life. Now, I'm going to tell you up front, Ecclesiastes 11 and 12 are going to be much more direct. Those will be the easiest sermons of the whole Ecclesiastes series. Because they're literally, hey, do this, not that. Right? But Ecclesiastes chapter 10 is a little more general. And as I studied through it and just read through it for myself, you know, I always want to read through the text and kind of formulate some thoughts before I go to the commentaries. And I thought, man, I have no clue what the structure is here. I was like, I better go to the commentaries. And then I did, and they were like, we have no clue what the structure is. I'm like, okay, whew, thanks. All right, so if you're a note taker this morning, I apologize. There's not one, right? It's just, there's no discernible pattern or flow of argument. And listen, while that can be frustrating for us, it actually functions a lot like life, right? Here's what I mean. At any given moment, if your life is anything like mine, at any given moment, you need wisdom for about 12 different things, right? And that's going to be true here in Ecclesiastes 10. All right, well, let's get to the text. Today's method is read a little bit and talk. So let's go. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Several years ago, before we moved into Lafayette, into town, we had a terrible fly problem at our house, particularly in our backyard. We kept our garbage cans, HOA, so you know nobody could see your garbage cans. I had to put it in my backyard. The dogs went out there and did their business. We had very small children, and so some of their business was in our trash can vis-a-vis flies, right? We had flies, and it was no fun. And I don't know if you know this about flies or not, but they like air conditioning just as much as you and I do. And so every time we opened that door and then, you know, of course, left the door open while we're jumping on the trampoline, the flies would fly in. And I kid you not, Leah did not like that. She didn't like it. She didn't like all the flies. And so that became my problem, right? And so I bought some fly traps and I set them up, hoping to take care of the problem. But listen, this is an Ecclesiastes world. And so not only did I now just have flies, but now my backyard smelled horrible. I don't know if you've ever set up fly traps before and killed a few flies, but they stink. They are terrible. Dead flies smell awful. The preacher here had the same problem. Right? He knew this. Perfumers in the preacher's day had the same problem. flies would be attracted to the scent of the perfume. Then they fly down, that oil gets on their wings, they can't fly out, they die, and now the whole batch of perfume is ruined. It only took a few small dead flies to make a whole batch of perfume stink. And again, I'll shock you here with this incredible statement, but no one likes stinky perfume, right? They don't like it, and so it's ruined. And what the preacher says here is this: hey, wisdom and folly are just like that. Wisdom and folly are just like that. It just takes a little bit of folly to ruin a whole lot of wisdom. If you look back up at chapter 9, the last verse in chapter 9, it makes the same point. Remember, we talked about this last week just a hair, but remember, it says this: wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. See, it just doesn't take much to ruin a good thing. It takes one bad decision to lose your life savings. It takes one just moment of, I shouldn't have said that, to ruin a relationship. Some of you are familiar with the Challenger space shuttle mission. Back in 1986, when I was, 4 years old. The Challenger took off from Florida. Challenger was for those of you under 20, the Challenger was a space shuttle. It was going to take some people up into orbit. There was a teacher on board and a few others. And the whole nation was watching, and as the Challenger rocketed up from Cape Canaveral, Florida, trying to get to outer space, it blew up in the sky, and it killed all 7 people on board, and it cost NASA billions of dollars. Do you know what caused that disaster? Investigators went back and recreated everything, and they found out that the culprit was O-rings. You can go to Lowe's and get O-rings for less than a dollar. The temperature was lower than expected that day, and so they stiffened up and they didn't seal properly. And a little O-ring brought down a $1 billion space shuttle and cost 7 people their lives. It doesn't take much to ruin a big, good thing. And the same is true in our everyday lives, the same is true in our relationships, the same is true in our church. That's why I want to be on guard. That's why I want to be so careful when it comes to sin and foolishness. We make things so much more difficult than they need to be, and even destroy much good when we act selfishly and when we say things angrily and when we do things we know we shouldn't do. Now listen, the answer here is not perfectionism. That's my tendency, right? Like, well, if I can't do it perfectly, then I'm not going to do it at all. That's not the answer. The answer is actually grace. Christ is perfect where we're imperfect. Christ is sinless where we're sinful. Christ is perfectly wise where we're totally foolish. And he brings about the reconciliation and puts things right again by his grace. And then he calls us to extend that same grace and forgiveness to others. And listen, we need forgiveness, don't we? We do. Church, I'm going to tell you right now, we got a good thing going. And if we're going to keep a good thing going in our families and in our church as First Baptist Milton, it's going to take not us being perfect and never making mistakes or never saying something silly. It's going to take a lot of forgiveness and a lot of grace. But through his grace, we can live out what 2 Corinthians 2:15 calls the aroma of Christ. The aroma of Christ. Let's put it this way, church. Don't let foolishness or sinfulness turn you or your family or our church into the stench of Christ. Verse 2. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Now, if you heard that and thought, the preacher's a Republican, you have a problem, get help now, all right? With apologies to left-handers, including 2 of my own daughters, throughout the Bible, the right hand is the preferred hand, right? It's the hand of strength, the hand of approval, the hand of acceptance. The left hand is the opposite. It's the weak hand, the hand of dishonor, the hand of rejection. Last week in Matthew 25, remember we saw the sheep are on the right, the goats are on the left. This is where the preacher states his thesis. There are two ways of life. There's the way of wisdom to the right and the way of foolishness to the left. It's not about right or left so much as it is that it is our hearts that incline us one way or the other. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, and a fool's heart inclines him to the left. You see, foolishness is not about intelligence, not biblically speaking. It's about faith. It's a heart matter. In Ezekiel 36 language, the wise man has a heart of flesh. He's been given a new heart by the Holy Spirit. He's been given a heart of flesh, a heart that is tender to the ways of God and seeks to follow God, a heart who has the law of God written on it. While the heart of the fool, Ezekiel 36 would tell us, is a heart of stone. The ways of the Lord are not written on that heart. The heart of stone is the heart that seeks after its own ways and follows its own wisdom, its own thinking. It is following that foolish, sinful heart that often results in what we would call stupid decisions, right? Now, my guess is that you know this from personal experience. And I don't say that to pick on you, but because we always think I'm talking about somebody else, right? Like, we always think, oh, I hope so-and-so is hearing this. And usually, so-and-so is right next to you, right? The fact is, if we're honest with ourselves, we're oftentimes more foolish than wise. There was a lot of moments this week looking at this, I thought, well, I'm not, man, I look a lot like the fool in this regard. So we've all made stupid decisions, and I can just about guarantee that when we reflect on those decisions, there was very little prayer involved. There was very little scripture involved. There was very little godly counsel involved. And if there was, it was ignored. My favorite way to say this is that sin makes you stupid. And why is that? Why do we do that? It's because we got bad hearts. Our chooser is broken. And sin has broken our thinking and feeling, and that affects our doing. Notice verse 3 says, even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. You picture the drunk idiot walking out in the middle of the road. This is the fool. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. Right? The preacher here is saying that everyone knows the fool is a fool because he does foolish things. And he does foolish things because he is a fool. He's just following the inclinations of his heart, and so he actually thinks he's doing the right thing. Well, so how do we know then? How do I know if I'm being the fool if I'm just following the inclinations of my heart and I think I'm doing the right thing? Well, what are the inclinations of your heart? Be honest with yourselves here. Are you more inclined to do what you know is right from the Word or to do what you know is wrong from the Word? Are you more inclined towards obedience to Christ or to disobedience? Are you more inclined towards holiness or to temptation and sin? In your relationships with others, are you more inclined to reconciliation or to isolation? This morning, daylight savings time, were you more inclined to get up and come to church or to sleep in? And congratulations, most of you made it. All right. Yay. Well, actually, all of you made it. I think. Listen, this is a good barometer for us if we'll read it accurately, right? If we'll be honest with ourselves, when it comes down to it, are you more inclined to pursue Christ and what pleases Him, or to pursue your own desires and what pleases you? Listen, as Christians on this side of eternity, we're always going to have this tug of war in our hearts. Right? Paul says as much in Romans 7, and then at the end of all that, he calls himself a wretched man. But he also recognizes that it is Christ who will save him from himself. Your growth in sanctification, right? Your growth in Christ-likeness, in following Christ, your growth in wisdom is a growth in the inclination of your heart from left to right. From wickedness to righteousness. So listen, if this morning you find that your heart is inclined almost exclusively to the left, into what is sinful, and you can't seem to make a good decision, my guess is that you don't know Christ at all. Or maybe you've grown up surrounded by wisdom, but you just don't have it yourself. Maybe you've only been to church a handful of times, and you just did not know that your lack of faith in Christ could have such a wholesale impact on your life. Either way, your next step, the next best thing you could do, your first step to the right is the step of repentance and faith, of confession of that sin, not to me, but to the Lord Himself, to confess that you love your own ways more than you love His ways, to confess that, I mean, you don't really know His ways at all, but you want to. And to repent of that sin and instead to trust Jesus Christ to save you from it, to save you from yourself, to save you from your sin and your foolishness, because He's already paid for it on the cross. The first step to the right is the step of repentance and faith, of looking to Jesus in faith. And listen, when you do that, He'll give you that new heart, that heart of flesh. It'll start to incline you to the right, to what is holy and righteous. He'll give you a joy in that. Those things that you thought you would hate, you actually begin to love. And then maybe, I mean, just as a cherry on top, He gives you this new family of people called the church that will walk alongside you and help you stay to the right. All right. From here, in the text, we begin to see application of wisdom. The application of wisdom. A little folly ruins a whole lot of wisdom. We need to have a new heart to walk in wisdom, to walk to the right. Okay, so now what does that look like? And we'll pick up the pace a good bit here. Ecclesiastes 10, verses 4 through 7 actually have to do with rulers. But our point will be to be wise when you're dealing with angry people. All right, look at verse 4. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. All right, so back in chapter 8, verse 3, we said that it's usually not a good idea to turn your back on the king and to stomp out when he says something you don't like. Right, that's a good way for you to end up in jail or worse. And so here we see that if you do face the anger of a king or a ruler, you've really got two choices. Again, there's two ways. Life's two ways. You can return anger for anger, right? Either by storming out or yelling back, or you can make the wise choice to stay put and remain calm. Now, we can apply this more broadly because most of us probably won't stand in the presence of an angry king. But we will almost certainly stand in the presence of an angry boss, or maybe an angry cop, or maybe an angry husband, or wife, or an angry parent, or an angry child, or an angry coworker. Wisdom tells us that our greatest chance of success in those situations is not to say, calm down, but for ourselves to remain calm, right? Don't test that theory. Test, remain calm. Don't test, calm down. That will not work. Calmness, verse 4 says, will lay great offenses to rest. Or as Proverbs 15:1 says it, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It's easier said than done, isn't it? Yeah. It takes a new heart. It takes a spirit-filled heart to remain calm and to offer a quiet word when they're the ones shouting at us. Chapter 9, verse 17. But it is the better and the more Christ-like way. All right, verses 5 through 7. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places. Foolishness is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. Here he's kind of connecting wealth and wisdom. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. All right, so we're back to the preacher's observations here, and what the preacher observes is that foolish rulers make the mistake of putting other fools in charge, right? And then everything gets turned upside down, right? You've heard the saying, the inmates are running the asylum, right? That's what he observes here. The preacher's point may very well be that when folly is in charge, when foolishness rules the day, it's still better to be wise, even though you're going to need that verse 4 promise, because fools in power can't stand a wise subordinate. You can think about it this way. There's no doubt that fools are running our chapter 8 systems, right? Our government and our culture. And so when our government passes rules like boys can identify as girls and use their locker room, or when a woman says, my body, my choice, when it's clearly a different body and that is cheered and celebrated, well, then we know that the inmates are running the asylum. And then the one who has enough sense to say, hey, wait a second, I don't think that's right, is shouted down, is called the fool, right? Which is still clearly better to be wise. Just don't expect to be honored and loved by the fool. In fact, expect the fool's anger and be wise in how you respond to it. All right, verses 8 through 11 are a series of proverbs then that have to do with our actions. So we've talked about how to deal with people who are angry. Stay calm, relax, let the Holy Spirit peace, quiet. Actions. Verse 8. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. Both of those are foolish, sinful actions, right? When you dig a pit for someone else to fall in, you usually end up falling into it yourself. When you break through a wall, presumably to burglarize the home, there's a venomous snake on the other side of the wall that will bite you. Okay, let's just put that in South Louisiana language. There's an angry homeowner with a shotgun on the other side of the wall waiting for you, right? Now, verse 9, more actions, there's a difference. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. Right, so if somebody's quarrying stones, a stone may fall on his head, or maybe you're chopping down a tree and it falls on you. Now, what's the difference there? Well, those aren't foolish actions. That's just going to work, right? Quarrying stones and chopping down trees is just good, hard work. And we're supposed to work hard with all of our might to the glory of God, chapter 9, verse 10 tells us. Listen, we get verse 8, right? We get verse 8. Play stupid games, win stupid prizes. We call that justice. We hate verse 9. If somebody goes to work and gets hurt, doesn't get to come home, policeman's killed in the line of duty, firefighter runs in, never comes out. We don't call that justice. We call that a tragedy. What's going on here? I think we know the preacher well enough by now to know the general principle. He's putting two glaring examples right next to each other to make the point that people who are foolish in their actions will certainly face the consequences, but people who act wisely aren't immune from tragedy. But wisdom is still better, as verses 10 and 11 show us. Look at verse 10. He picks up on his splitting logs analogy, kind of keeps going with the chopping down trees. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. And so he, again, picks up on the splitting logs analogy there, and the preacher says it's better to sharpen your axe before you start chopping at the tree. Right? This is just biblical proof for work smarter, not harder. Right? So next time your boss says something about the way you're working and you think it's the smarter way, take him to Ecclesiastes 10:10, right? Work smarter, not harder. Wisdom helps one succeed. Better, he says here, to take a few minutes and make sure everything is in good working order before rushing off into something. Better to start a few minutes late and be ready than to start on time and not be ready, right? Well, maybe. Look at verse 11. Of course, not always. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. All right, listen, we're not going to do a deep dive into ancient snake handling and snake charming practices, but you get the picture. It doesn't matter how good you are at snake charming if the snake bites you before you charm it. In other words, don't wait until it's too late to get started. You see the difference? Sometimes, like, you need to wait, exercise a little patience, make sure everything's in good working order before you get started, and sometimes you just need to do it. It takes a little wisdom to know the difference, doesn't it? Takes a little wisdom to know when I should be patient and when I should get after it. And my guess is that you've all got some things that you're thinking about doing. Maybe it's starting a new job, applying for a new job, starting a good habit, losing a bad habit. Maybe it's asking forgiveness. We've all got some things that are just kind of out there that we know we need to do or kind of want to do. And some of those things, you know that you need to put off a minute. You know you need to put it off a minute, but you kind of don't want to. You're ready to move on it. Well, what the preacher would say here is, be wise, be patient. Pray about that. And when the time is right and everything's ready, then make the move. Some of those things you needed to start last week, and you know it. It's too late for that. Right? Think about the thing you know you should have started last week. It's too late. Get over it. Do it tomorrow. Procrastinators unite, right? Do it today. Do it today. Do it today. My challenge to you this week is to make a list of those things that you know you should be doing and that you should have been doing since last week, or maybe since last month, and get after it. Now, don't start it all at once. You'll get sore. You'll freak your family out. Just ease into it. It's okay to ease into things, but make a plan and work the plan, right? Maybe it's working on your physical health. Maybe it's your spiritual health. Maybe it's relational health. Maybe it's all of them. Maybe you need to just go to the gym and stop eating so much sugar. And start reading the Bible and praying with your family. But maybe you're nowhere close to those things. And so you need to start small. And so you just need to go for a 10-minute walk. And probably just cut out the 9 o'clock snack. And then maybe you just need to start reading the Bible and praying for yourself. Right? Start there. And build up from there. That's wisdom. It's the fool who says, I can't be perfect immediately, so why start? All right, verses 12 through 15. These tell us to be wise with our words. Wise actions, wise words. Verse 12 says this, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. When people are filled with wisdom, speak, you hang on every word. And you love to hear more of it. They usually don't speak that much, do they? But when they do, it is golden. They speak truth, they speak wisdom, and they're honored. But notice, the lips of a fool consume him. What a great picture. Lips are meant for consuming food, right? But here, he talks so much. Like the picture I have in my mouth, remember that little wind-up toy that was just all mouth and teeth? Just rah, 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 and then it falls upside down. That's what I have in mind. Just rah, 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 and then he just eats himself. The lips of a fool consume himself. He never says the right thing. He's boastful. He always gives terrible advice. People are not excited when he speaks. In fact, they cringe and groan every time he opens his mouth. My guess is you know that person. And like last week with the throat punch, if you don't know that person, then that person is you, right? Don't be that person. All right, verses 13 through 15. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. Like from the get-go, he's just foolishness. And the end of his talk is evil madness. It just goes from bad to worse. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. He thinks he's wise, but he's really a fool. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. The fool's words just go from bad to worse. He talks like he knows something, when the preacher basically says, but nobody knows anything. He doesn't even know how to get to town, the preacher says. The preacher's kind of funny here in this whole chapter. For he does not know the way to the city. This dude can't even get to where he needs to go. I think we've all been in the situation where the more someone talked, the deeper the hole they dug. Usually there's a friend behind you going, shut up. Some of us have been that someone, right? So what's the remedy? Where do we find wise words? Well, in the Word, right? And I don't mean that tritely. Jesus tells us this in Luke 6:45. He says this, the good person, which is what? The wise person, right? The Ecclesiastes wise person. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Church, the wise person's words are no accident. They don't just happen to be wise. What you see in public is the result of what the wise person does in private. Namely, they spend an abundance of time in the Word and in prayer. That's how you get wise words. All right, let's keep reading. Verse 16 and 17. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. So the preacher kind of comes back to rulers and kings here, and he basically says this, it's foolish, it's not good, when the people who are in charge are feasting and getting drunk when they should be working and getting things done. Right? Have the feast, man, but do it at dinner when the day's over, not in the morning when the day's just getting started. That's what he's saying here. Again, the whole point is there's a wise and a foolish way. Wisdom tells us to do things at their proper time. And it's far better for you and for me and for a nation to live under a wise king than a foolish king. Verse 18, through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Here, the fool is the lazy person who doesn't perform the necessary maintenance on his house, and the result is that it begins to fall apart. Yeah, ancient Israelite homes needed a lot of work, a lot of patching. Water could really mess them up. They didn't have the good shingle roofs that we had now, and so they required a lot of maintenance. The lazy guy doesn't take care of what he needs to take care of. The unassumed, unstated opposite is that the wise person is proactive when it comes to maintenance, and he addresses problems when they come up. And so we could apply this out in a lot of ways, right? And so let's just take it back to unity, whether it's in the church or in your family or wherever. If you've got something festering, put that on your list to take care of. Verse 19. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Right? Now, I thought about this verse a long time, and I finally realized that the preacher is a Cajun. This dude, almost every chapter, he comes back to food and booze, right? What's up with money answers everything? Poof. Listen, the fact is we just really don't know, all right? It could be positive. It could be, man, it's just always good to have a little cash on hand. And that's true. It could be negative, though. And I lean that way. I think he's being sarcastic here. The negative is if you just throw enough money at a problem, instead of you like being proactive and taking care of it, lazy man, smart man, wise man, if you just throw enough money at a problem, you can just, it'll go away. But wisdom would say, no, actually be proactive and take care of the problem. And connected with what comes before and after with the rulers, I think probably the preacher really has in mind corruption. In short, there's a wise way to use food and a wise way to use wine, and there's a wise way to use our money. All right, verse 20. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. This is more wisdom for our words, isn't it? Essentially, he says here, if you say something about somebody, even if you just say it in your own mind, you can just about guarantee that it's going to get back to somebody else or get back to them. The wise person recognizes this and keeps his ugly thoughts to himself, right? Your mama told you, Ecclesiastes 10:20, if you don't have anything nice, don't say anything at all, right? She said that to you. The wise person knows this. He doesn't talk bad about others. He keeps those thoughts to himself. He speaks what is good and true. The fool talks about everybody all the time and thinks people don't know that they're talking about them too, right? That's foolish. All right. That's a lot, isn't it? Touched on a lot of different areas of life. My guess is some resonated with you, some take it or leave it, right? Some didn't. Here's the key principle to remember. The overarching theme of Ecclesiastes 10 is that there are two ways to go about life. You can walk in wisdom, or you can walk in folly. And most importantly, you're simply not going to know how to walk wisely. You're not going to know the good and right way to live apart from Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, yeah. So choose the way of wisdom. Choose the way of righteousness by choosing the way of Christ. Let me pray for us.